All right, the youth can be dismissed for Sunday school. The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Romans. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach. Definitely grab one and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans is in the New Testament, towards the end of your Bible, after the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. We've been in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. And we started about 2.5 years ago, and we've made it through halfway through the book. Finished Romans 8 last week. Pastor Matt's going to be handing out t-shirts afterwards that say, "I made it through Romans 8." And we come to a wonderful section of the book of Romans that is full of all kinds of just good stuff to the glory of God. As we continue and really ascend in our time of worshiping the Lord through the hearing and the study of God's word. If you're newer with us or a visitor, welcome. It's a joy for us to have you. Thank you for joining us for worship. The Bible being the very word of God, our souls and bodies needing a break to rest, to worship the Lord. Regularly each week, we do so in part here to feeding on his word, because man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God, as Jesus said. The title of our study this morning is Cultivating a Heart for the Lost. One of my heroes of the faith, I think you need a hero of the faith. If you don't have one yet, get one. And I'll name a few this morning for your consideration. One of my heroes of the faith is William Carey. If you haven't read the book titled after his name, William Carey, by his great-grandson, S. Pierce Carey, you need to read it. He was originally a cobbler from central England in the 1700s. No formal education. Came to faith in Christ. Later in the 1700s, he would sail. He'd make the four-month trip by boat to India from moderate 60s, 50s rainy England to hot, sweltering England in the day before air conditioning, laboring in the sweltering heat. He didn't see a single convert for 7 years, in his first 7 years there. And he would stay for over 40 years. He translated parts or the entirety of the Bible into so many languages that people, including his own mission agency back in England, did not believe him when he started listing them. The total would be about 35 languages, a cobbler. Not by might nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Halfway through his work, his warehouse didn't have a hard drive. His warehouse, with all his translations, burned to the ground. He lost everything. He had to start over. And he still did what he did. Created dictionaries and entire languages that didn't have them before. Also contributed to the stop of the practice of seti. It was a Hindu practice in India where they would burn a widow alive after her husband passed. Now, when it comes to my heroes of the faith, I like to ask, who were their heroes of the faith? What motivates them to do what they did? William Carey had a hero of the faith. William Carey is a young man who lived and died a little before him in the wild lands of this place called 1700s America. A young man named David Brainerd. And especially for you young people, if you need a hero of the faith, choose him. David Brainerd was born April 20th, 1718 in Connecticut. Obviously, this is many years before the United States were the United States. He was a missionary to the native tribes of Delaware and New Jersey. When Delaware and New Jersey, I mean, it was like, you know, going up to Yukon. He never married. And he would die when he was 29 years old. He was one of the greatest missionaries ever. Jonathan Edwards, another hero of the faith, who many consider the greatest theologian ever to live. He was president of Princeton Seminary before Princeton fell. Jonathan Edwards took David Brainerd into his home when he was dying of tuberculosis and said David Brainerd was the godliest guy he ever met. That's something for Jonathan Edwards to say that. As William Carey, back to William Carey who went to India, was preparing to go there, Brainerd's life was to him that his biography was almost, quote, a second Bible, end quote, to William Carey. When Carey and his team signed this agreement that laid down the principles for their missionary work in India, they agreed, quote, to often look at Brainerd, David Brainerd, in the woods of America, pouring out his very soul before God for the perishing heathen without whose salvation nothing could make David Brainerd happy, end quote. In the spring of 1742, David Brainerd was, as he was in New Jersey on horseback, living in a hut in the middle of the woods by himself, he would often get lost in the woods and have to spend all night sleeping on the ground as he was a missionary to the natives. He was overwhelmed by a strong desire that God would use him in the work of missions to the natives. His missionary commitment is expressed in his own words. Quote, he wrote this, "Here I am, Lord, send me to the ends of the earth, send me to the rough, the savage pagans of the wilderness, send me from all that is called comfort on earth, send me even to death itself, if it be but in thy service and to promote thy kingdom," end quote. John Newton, who, along with William Wilberforce, was used by God to end slavery in England. John Newton came, who was a slave trader himself, got saved and became a great pastor. In 1769, he wrote this of David Brainerd, quote, "Next to the Word of God, I like those books best which give an account of the lives and experiences of people. No book of this kind has been more welcome to me than the life of Mr. David Brainerd of New England," end quote. In his journal on April 25th, 1742, David Brainerd wrote, quote, "I prayed for 2 hours in prayer this morning, agonizing for souls, praying for the lost." Brainerd would, in the colonies, he would come into conflict with some of the individuals that come and traders that would come. Specifically, he was in conflict with the Dutch who came to New Jersey, and they hated Brainerd for evangelizing the Conemaugh people, the tribes of New Jersey. He would say that these people have no care for their souls. Brainerd wrote in his journal, he was, quote, unworthy, to be a missionary to the natives, end quote. Brainerd, by the way, before this, he went to Yale and got kicked out. And I'll let you read his biography as to why he was booted from Yale. He died again at the age of 29, October 9th, 1747. It was said that nothing would make David Brainerd happy except his own holiness and the conversion of the lost. He broke for the lost native tribes. Our text this morning, as we start a new chapter in Romans, is about a heart for the lost, a heart for those who do not know Jesus Christ, who do not have eternal life, who are not yet going to heaven, who have not known the sweetness and the peace and the security of what we've been studying in Romans 8 on forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins and eternal life, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. This morning's text continues that theme, turning the corner a bit, still thinking on that, the lost condition of those who do not know Christ. How is your heart for the lost? Every day in this town, in Jackson, in Western Wyoming, or wherever you are, you interact with lost people. God has put lost people in your neighborhood, in the workplace, maybe in your own family, people you interact with, people you do business deals with, friends, people you recreate with, people you go to school with. The majority of the people in this town and in the world, as Christ would say in Matthew chapter 7, the majority are lost. What is your heart towards them? Are these just vessels I'm passing? God has placed lost people around us, beloved. Not by accident. God himself has a heart for the lost. He said in Ezekiel chapter 18, 32, it's one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, where God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Not talking about physical death. Therefore, repent and live. The Apostle Paul had a heart for the lost. And our next passage, the opening passage of this Himalayan section of Romans, will help us cultivate a heart for the lost. If you do not have a heart for the lost, it's doubtful that you are alive in Christ and going to heaven this day. But you can by faith in Christ. And this text will help us. Follow along as I read. I'm going to start actually in Romans 8, 37. Remember, the chapter and verses were given much later than the text was. I'm going to read through verse 5 of chapter 9. Romans 8, 37. God's inerrant, sufficient word reads, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 9, verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is the word of God. Well, if you haven't been with us, we started in chapter 1, verse 1, and made it through chapter 8, verse 39. Briefly, Romans has largely been considered the most important book of the 66 books of the Bible, because it, in unrushed fashion, God, as it were, just bares his heart to the human race. And says, as he started out in chapter 1 through chapter 3, the greatest need of the human race is Jesus Christ, is the gospel of Christ, is forgiveness of sins, to receive the free gift of eternal life, to be reconciled with God. Because everybody's going to die, whether you delay that a long way because you eat a lot of kale and fish oil and you exercise, or it's cut off by some providence, whatever it is, everyone will pass from this life. But the greatest need is entering safely into eternal life. And then chapter 3 to 5, God just gushing his glory and his majesty and his grace and his love to the human race says, here is how you can do that. He says, I have sent my son, Jesus Christ, who, where every point where humanity has failed the law of God, which is summarized in be perfect, in thought, word, nature, indeed, none of us have done that. Jesus Christ succeeded. He's the only one to be perfect. And then he went to the cross so that when he died, the sins of all who would believe upon him were laid upon Christ, and Christ was judged in the place of all who would receive eternal life through faith in Christ. And Christ was punished for our sins. The sins which we are forgiven of, Christ was held accountable for. And he was judged in our place. This is what it means that Christ died for our sins. God cannot sweep something under the rug that he forgives. Forgiveness is a system of justice where someone else takes the penalty. So for our law-breaking of God, Christ was held accountable, and he suffered and he died for all of them, for all who would put faith in Jesus. And he rose from the grave to prove that his death indeed was sufficient to cover all of our sins, past, present, and future. And that's what Romans 1 through 5 dealt with. Which, by the way, if you haven't received the gift of eternal life, you can by faith in Christ, childlike surrendered trust to Jesus Christ, by confessing your sin to God and trusting that Christ, the God-man, paid the penalty for all of your sins and then rose from the grave triumphantly, and he stands victorious today in heaven, receiving all who would believe on him. You can believe on him today. And then Romans 6 through 8 says, well, so what about that? Namely, says that those who receive Christ, God begins to change you. A faith that is received is a faith that changes you. Sanctification is the word and is a faith that secures you. As we ended there in chapter 8, nothing can separate the believer in Christ from his love. It's secure. You cannot fall out of God's grace. We don't start our salvation, and so we can't undo it. And then Romans 9, a section that I've been reading about this and studying is often skipped by preachers. I didn't know that. That's too bad. We're not going to skip it. You would run me out of this church, and rightfully so if I did that. We will not skip it. By the grace of God, we'll study it. Romans 9 through 11 then. We're going to get more into the history and coming messages today, is just kind of dipping our toes into it. Romans 9 deals with the sovereignty of God in the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? We'll get into it. Briefly, let me give a brief word of the context that will help us understand Paul's heart for the lost. Sometime around 2100 BC, the God who made the mountains and the galaxies made a covenant or an unconditional promise with a Chaldean gentleman named Abraham. And this covenant was that through Abraham, I would make a nation. During our overview of the Bible Sunday School class a few weeks ago, we've studied this at length, the covenants and our entrust. We've been studying the covenants at length. But God made this covenant with Abraham saying that I'm going to make the nation Israel through you. And through this nation, the entire world will be blessed. It's a covenant or a promise that stands today. Fast forward. This nation Israel finds themselves slaves in Exodus, 1600, 1500 BC. God rescues them in Egypt, excuse me. God rescues them out of Egypt. And then they would experience the Exodus, I should say, where God brought them out. They're a very privileged people. God didn't choose them because they're better than anyone. They're not. He just chose them because he decided to, because he's sovereign. Around 600 BC, fast forward, Israel had failed to live up to the standards as God's privileged people, and yet he foretells of another covenant given to Israel, not exclusively for Israel, that one day he would return Israel in huge numbers to the land, and they'd have a place of prominence among the world. Radically, that they would return to the land out of the exile into which God brought them in the 597 BC into Babylon. And he says, I'm going to bring you back to the land one day and radically, geographically, like upgrade the land. In Ezekiel 40 to 48, he says, the land's going to, here are the new land allotments, a new temple. Zechariah 8:23 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grab the garment of a Jew saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. And many such promises. And so the Israelites and pre-Christ times were proud of this privileged place that they had with God as the chosen people. Fast forward to when Christ comes at the turn of the first century. He comes to Israel through Israel first, just like the promises said. He wasn't born in Norway or Northern England or North or South America. He came to Israel. Again, like the promise to Abraham said. But Israel did not receive the Savior of the world, despite seeing Christ's miracles, raising the dead, him himself being risen from the dead, loving people. The vast majority of the nation hated Jesus, called him Satan, crazy, a blasphemer, and sealed their rejection of him by nailing him to a cross. And in the following decades, immediately after Christ's resurrection, the Israelite people, or the Jewish people, by the way, they came to be called Jewish in the exile, the Babylonian exile. The Jewish people, they doubled down on their rejection and hatred of Christ, even persecuting Christians hard. And so their involvement in salvation decreased, and Gentiles or non-Jewish people's involvement in salvation increased. People all around, non-Jewish people all around the Roman Empire in the first century began to come to faith in Christ. By the thousands. And so the great question on everyone's mind in the first few centuries is, okay, has God forgotten about Israel and all these promises and the Abrahamic covenant and their special place before God? Has God forgotten? Has God abandoned them? No Jews seem to be getting saved. They even nailed the Messiah to the cross. What about this special place they play? Did God have some amnesia and forget about them? What's going on here? This was in everyone's mind in the first century. And Romans 9 to 11 is put here to answer that question. And oh, it will. God has a future for Israel. But in the meantime, the section begins so appropriately before getting into why most Israelites, even today, are hardened towards Christ right now. Paul begins with great, great love and says, before we get into the technicalities of that, and there will be technicalities, Paul just throws his heart on the table. And says, I want you to understand something about my heart for the lost, and particularly the Israelites who are lost. And so that we're on the same page as the Apostle Paul here in Romans 9, let's ask two questions, still by way of introduction. Number one, what does it mean that someone is lost, spiritually speaking? What does it mean that someone is lost? We don't want to assume this. God sees people in one of two categories. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says the word of the cross, this means that Jesus died on the cross and rose for our sins. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Two categories there, the perishing and those being saved. Those who are going to heaven and those who are not. Those who are reconciled to God and those who are unreconciled to God. Those who are saved and those who are unsaved. Those who have received Christ, those who have rejected Christ. Two categories God sees ultimately. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The regenerate and the unregenerate. Those who are spiritually alive, those who are remain yet spiritually dead. Which category are you in? Those who have received the great love of Jesus Christ, trusted in him for forgiveness, and those who are yet standoffish and have rejected him. Which one are you? Second question, why should we care about whether or not someone is lost? Why should we care about that? One simple word, love. Love. Galatians 5:14 says that all of God's commands can be summed up in this one word, love. Imagine if a cure to cancer was invented and you had received it. And someone had given you this cure. And imagine if you thought, you know what, I don't really want to pass this on to others. Would that be loving or unloving? Very unloving. Far more important than a cure for cancer, because everyone's going to die physically, is a cure for our unreconciled state with God, our sins. That is the gospel of Christ. We should care about the lost. The fullest expression, I think you could safely say the fullest expression of love is to care about someone's eternal spiritual existence, whether they are saved or unsaved. Human beings are not just animals that live and eat and that's it. We have a soul. God made us, this part of us, to exist forever. Do we care about that part of people that will continue on in one of two places forever? Everybody walking around you in your life, one day they will spend eternity in one of two places. There's nothing better than knowing Christ than to be saved. Living in that Romans 8 assurance. having surrendered my life and faith to Christ, knowing nothing can separate me from the love of Christ, to know the peace of Christ, the grace of God, the forgiveness, the love of God the Father. There's nothing better than that. And to know that whenever I pass from this life, the death will just be a doorway into unimaginable joy in that forever. There's nothing better than to know that. And similarly, there's nothing worse, beloved, nothing more terrible than an eternity without Christ. Nothing more terrible than that. And it would be unloving if God's people were to be unclear on what God is quite clear about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Those who refuse the love and forgiveness offered in Christ will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so love drives us, the believer in Christ, to care about the lost. Again, someone who professes Christ but does not ache for the lost, it's likely that they too are lost, no matter how long they've warmed a pew. They've yet to surrender their life in Christ. The love that we've received, we ache that others would have that love. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And then he says in verse 16, therefore from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. In other words, we don't just see people as walking around vessels where that guy has that hobby, this guy works here. No, we see them eternally. Verse 20, he says, we're ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Does your heart, beloved, ache for the lost? If you have spiritual life, it does. Do you ache in secret prayer before God as you think about and you pray for the lost in your life? This is love. If you need to grow in this like I do, to have a heart for Christ, this passage will help us do so. 2 points for our outline, 2 headings. Number one, in verses 1 through 3, we're going to see the sorrow for the lost. And number 2, the privileges of the lost. Number 1, the sorrow for the lost. Number 2, we'll see the privileges of the lost. I wonder if you have Paul's heart for the lost. We need to. Number 1, the sorrow for the lost, verses 1 through 3. And we should probably make that the loving, godly sorrow for the lost. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. He begins with this sobering note, with a solemnity, and makes these three statements to emphasize his heart for the lost. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. It's important for him to say this because what Paul is going to say after this in verses 2 to 3 is hard to believe. Some might accuse him of lying or exaggerating, putting on a show. He's not. His heart is large for those around him who are not yet going to heaven and don't know Christ yet. And ours needs to be too. My conscience, he says, end of verse 1, testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying, I'm not violating my conscience. What I'm telling you here about the lost, the Holy Spirit, who for all saved people resides in our heart, he sees what's in my heart and he could tell you this, what I'm about to say, which is, look at verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Here is the heart of one of the greatest believers of all time. And may God make our hearts like this. Great sorrow. Two words in the original Greek. That the word translated sorrow in first century Greek, it meant a state of mental pain. Sadness, sorrow, distress. It meant to be overcome with grief. And that word great, it's mega, from which we get our English word mega, same thing in the Greek. And that word sorrow, it's moved. Greek's an inflected language. The word sorrow is pushed to the front of the sentence to emphasize the sorrow that he had. The Apostle Paul had great mega grief and distress as he looked around at his fellow Israelites who did not have the peace and forgiveness of Christ. Jeremiah was like this too. Jeremiah 9, he said, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. They bend their tongues, they're treacherous men, they're adulterers. They do not know me, declares the Lord." This is Paul's heart. Notice verse 2, he continues, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." That Greek word unceasing, something that does not stop. Something that continues without interruption. And grief, the word means anguish. Emotional pain. So the Apostle Paul, who says, "Follow me as I follow Christ," he had an uninterrupted emotional pain and anguish in his heart for those who had yet to surrender their lives to Christ and receive eternal life. Is that your heart for the lost? This idea that Christianity and that Christians should just be giddy all the time, shouldn't really be sad, is foreign to the Bible. We have joy. We have a settled contentment that God is our Savior and we know Christ and we have eternal life. But one of the godliest Christians ever, with the deepest love for Christ ever, this comes from a love for Jesus, he says, "I have continual, unceasing sorrow in my heart for those who do not follow Christ." And he doesn't stop there. Verse 3 is almost unbelievable. Look what he says. And again, if it weren't for verse 1 and Paul's integrity, it would be unbelievable. Verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." That word there, accursed, anathema in Greek. He's not talking about having a bad day. It means eternally separated from God, go to hell. And he emphasizes it, separated from Christ. I could wish that I would go to hell and be separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. He's not talking about believers, but he says kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, Paul, an Israelite, his fellow Israelites, unsaved Israelites. Now, this is not teaching that we, someone besides Christ, can die for the sins of another and send them to heaven. It is not teaching that. That is false. Acts 4:12 says of Christ, there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Paul says, in effect, I have such a heart for the lost that if it were possible, I would go to hell forever and take their spot in hell so that they could have my spot in heaven. What kind of a love for the lost is that? I have to confess, I'm not there yet. I don't know about you, but I'm not there yet. Think about it. You have lost friends, neighbors, acquaintances you love, who don't yet know Christ. Here in Jackson, if it were possible, would you spend eternity in hell for them so they could go to heaven in your place? Parents, if you had kids or grew up and your kids, one of your children did not know Christ, if it were possible, would you go to hell forever if one of them could go to heaven forever instead of you? A heart for the lost. We need to observe two more things about Paul's love for the lost. Several weeks ago, we took unrushed time to study the greatness of God's love and sovereign grace from Romans 8, 29 to 30 that said God is sovereign over salvation. That's why salvation is all of grace, all to the glory of God. If God is not sovereign over salvation completely, it is not of grace. It is not to the glory of God. And from Romans 9, 6 and on, that will be much of what the chapter discusses. But there are some who say, well, why should I break for the lost if God is sovereign over salvation? And that's a form of sinful hyper-Calvinism that is wrong. It goes beyond Scripture. There's no verse that says, well, God's in control of who gets saved, so it doesn't really matter if you care about it. You'll not find a single verse in Scripture like that. That's not the heart of Paul. That's not the heart of Christ. That's not the heart of William Carey or Jonathan Edwards or David Brainerd or John Newton or anyone else who loves Christ. Jesus said in Luke 13, 34, or Jerusalem, Jerusalem, as he wept over the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I've wanted to gather her children together just as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not have it. God's sovereignty and salvation is not at odds with having a heart that breaks for the lost. Notice something else. Let's ask the question, who is it that Paul says I'd go to hell for them if I could? Who is he talking about here? Were these his friends, people close to him, people who loved him? Turn to the book of Acts. Turn back one book to Acts chapter 9. Keep your finger in Romans 9. Turn to Acts 9, verse 23. Paul, when he writes this text, it's been 20 years about since he's been a believer and 20 years about since he was being treated the way we will see he was treated in these texts. Acts 9, 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. This is Paul before his name was changed from Saul. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Turn to Acts 14 now. Acts chapter 14, verse 19. It's one thing to have a heart for the lost of those who are your loved ones and your family, who are close to you, who are kind to you. Look at Acts 14, 19. This is Paul is preaching around central Turkey at the time. Southish central Turkey, I should say. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They followed Paul wherever he went and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And this is after they had stoned Paul, beat him, crushed him with rocks. Verse 20, but while the disciples stood around him, he got up. God raises him up. He got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. They had preached the gospel to that city and so on. End of verse 22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Turn to Acts 23. Acts chapter 23, verse 12. Acts 23, verse 12. When it was day, Acts 23, 12. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 11, 24. 2 Corinthians 11, 24. Just turn forward a few books. 2 Corinthians 11, 24. Paul says, five times, 2 Corinthians 11, 24, I received from the Jews 39 lashes. They'd tie you up and they'd whip you one minus 40. Verse 26, I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen. That's Jews. If there was a group of people who treated you like this and followed you from town to town, tried to kill you, tracked you down, it'd be tempting to get jaded and you think, you know what? I don't want them to go to heaven. The Apostle Paul said, I have uninterrupted anguish for them, and I would go to hell for them so that they could go to heaven. Selah. What is your heart for the lost, for the people that walk around in this town? God created the universe to declare his glory and to serve as the stage upon which his plan of salvation in Christ would unfold, to rescue a people for himself from every tribe, every language, every nation, to receive the infinite gift of forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, to be rescued out of darkness and to know him. And he uses us for this plan. The two greatest commandments are summed up in love God, love his people, and these bottleneck in Paul's anguish and a great love for the lost. Where do your thoughts go when you see someone who is in sin and who is not yet saved? Do you think, oh, I can't believe they would do that? People like that. Or like Paul, does your heart ache for them? This is the heart that a believer needs to have. Why are you alive if you're not dead yet? The Great Commission Jesus gave to us. He says, I have authority on heaven and earth, everywhere you'll go with your life. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Be useful to God for the only thing that matters. Nothing is going to matter in heaven except for this. This is the sorrow for the lost. Number two, the privileges of the lost. Number two, the privileges of the lost, briefly. All lost people, and especially Israelites, have privileges that are not to be neglected. And these privileges of Israel, there's eight of them listed here in verse 4 to 5. We'll talk more of these in coming days. The apostle is so brokenhearted, and their privileges amplify that. Verse 4, he lists them. They are Israelites. Again, he's talking about his fellow countrymen, those who share the ethnicity of Israelite. He says, Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons in Old Testament times, the nation of Israel, because again, God chose Abraham corporately, was considered God's child together. God cared for them, the 12 tribes. He rescues them in the great famine. 1800 BC, Genesis 43 to 45, he protects them in the Exodus. They're his child. Number two, the glory. They have this privilege of the glory, referring likely to the special presence of God that, remember, in Old Testament times, God's people would see as they were in the desert after the Exodus, the pillar of fire. Later on in the temple, 1 Kings 8, at about 900 BC, the glory that filled the temple, God showing them, I'm with you in a present and a special way. The covenants next, verse 4. More about this in future messages, but as I mentioned at the beginning of the study, these covenants, these blessings, the Abrahamic covenant in particular, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant of a future king and kingdom, the new covenant, we'll talk more about these. Two, but not exclusively, for Israel. These were given. Israel had the blessing. The giving of the law, fourth in the text there. Israel was the privileged nation to receive the word of God, to first receive the Bible, the Torah, first five books. And then with that Torah, from it, and fifth, the temple service. The temple service, verse 4. The entire ceremonial system that God gave them so that God could dwell with them and they could see a picture of forgiveness and the animal sacrifices that pointed to Christ. He gave all that to Israel to know him. And then end of verse 4, the promises. The promises, Israel is given the promises in the Bible, likely referring to the promises that given to Israel that in her suffering, that one day the Messiah will return to earth. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 said it'll come about in the last days. This is when Jesus comes, which we're still waiting for. In those last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Israel's preeminent place in the future when Christ returns. Promises, by the way, that Paul will say later in Romans are irrevocable. Irrevocable. Beginning of verse 5, 7th, whose are the fathers? Referring to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes. These were the heads, the beginnings of the nation of Israel. And finally, the greatest privilege of all in verse 5, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? The greatest person in history, the most important person in history is the God-man Jesus Christ, the loving Savior who said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The rest of forgiveness, the rest of eternal life, the rest of knowing where you're going when you die, when you put faith in him. He suffered, he gave his life a ransom for us on the cross, rose from the grave. He was from Israel, humanly an Israelite. And by the way, end of verse 5 says of Jesus, notice, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Jesus is God, just as it says right there. God blessed forever. So what privileges Israel had? And so this makes Paul all the more sorrowful for wasted privilege. They're doubly lost. This is a word for us, beloved, isn't it? As privileged as Israel was, I mean, how privileged and blessed are we are today? Remember, it was up until about the year 1700s, plus or minus, you couldn't own your own Bible. Like the printing press gets invented and a Bible would cost like a year's salary. And now we have them on our phone. We have multiple copies. You can hear the word preached in so many places. We have commentaries, access to messages, podcasts. There is no excuse for us today to neglect the salvation that Christ offers. We're doubly accountable. Regardless if we're emotionally moved or taking advantage of the table that's been set before us in 2024, we're doubly accountable, beloved, triply accountable to receive Christ and to do something with that. We're without excuse. So, are you someone who has yet and who is hesitating to come all the way to Christ? Are you on the fence still? How could you neglect so great a salvation and such a great Savior with all of the privilege that's before you? In some countries, they can't have a Bible. Bibles are illegal. Church is illegal. Talking about Jesus is illegal. Many countries. You have no excuse not to come all the way to Christ and give your life completely to Christ. There is zero excuse. It'd be like having five winning lottery tickets, each for $1 billion, and sitting there and never cashing them in when all you got to do is walk down to the place. Zero excuse if you neglected such a privilege. How much more eternal life, which is beyond cost, yet you can receive it for free by trusting in Jesus. What are you waiting for? Give your life to Christ today. Don't neglect those privileges. Christ receives the worst of sinners, because he paid the price on the cross. I beg you to be saved, to surrender your life to Christ, to turn from your sin. Give up your sin and come to the Savior who loves you and receives you by faith. A couple practical things here. You would allow me a few more minutes. A couple suggestions for cultivating a heart for the lost. If you've struggled like that, struggled with this like I do, just a couple of quick things, six quick things. Understand your own sin. Understand your own sin. If Paul, after being a believer for decades, says in 1 Timothy 1:15, I'm the chief of sinners. This gives us a humility that longs for the conversion of others. Second, understand what you deserve. The Bible is not unclear about that. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and that's not talking about physical death. Eternity, eternal. Understand what you deserve. This will help you have a compassion for the lost. Third, understand the privilege of salvation. Understand the privilege of salvation. For those of you who have received Christ, there's nothing better. There's nothing better than knowing that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. We struggle in life. We sin still. It's a battle. But knowing you're in Christ is the pillow upon which you can just lay your head each night, isn't it? Again, if you had received a cure for cancer, you'd want to pass that on to others. Understand the love of Christ. Similarly, meditate on the cross. Meditate on his love. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us. Fifth, understand the darkness of the lost. Understand the darkness of the lost. John 3:19 to 21. That the lost might paint a happy face and have toys and palaces you don't, but they live empty lives. They flail in the darkness. They're without Christ. Harrison Ford, in that interview, they said, you have everything. What do you lack? He said, I don't have peace. I got everything, but I don't have peace. He's your neighbor. You see him at the coffee shop. I don't have peace. And then sixth, pray for the lost. Pray. One of the great ways to grow in love for someone is to regularly pray for them. And so what do we do with a broken heart for the lost? What's our outlet? We pray for the lost. Share Christ with the lost. The Christian mission is one of speaking. Again, Matthew 28:18-20. This is great love that the world will not interpret as love. It's been said the greatest love is to evangelize, is to tell people about the thing that will meet their greatest need. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ crucified and risen. Also, unite with and strengthen the local church. Jesus said, I'll build my church. The local church is God's greenhouse for souls. We want sound churches where lost and broken people can plug in, get care, meet other Christians, and be encouraged and benefit from all the spiritual gifts that you all have, that God has endowed you with. Love them, love the lost. Show kindness and compassion. And remember, we're not fully loving the lost if we do not share the gospel with them. They cannot go to heaven if you mow their lawn for them, though that's nice to do. Because Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And then live holy lives around the lost. We're to be salt and light. Holy lives. Salt is different than the thing it salts. If it's the same, it has no seasoning factor, right? Holiness is a great service to the lost, your holiness. The year was 1955. Many of you know the story. Five Americans set out from the United States. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Roger Guderian, Ed McCauley, and Peter Fleming. They moved to the jungles of Ecuador to evangelize a people that had no contact with the outside world before, a tribe that no one had ever contacted. They were called the Aucas. It's the Kichwa name for savages, also known as the Warani people. They wanted to evangelize them and bring the love of Christ to them. They brought their planes in. They had training in aviation. They would fly over the tribe and lower them gifts to express friendship and love, and would give them presents. They did that for a while. After several months of giving them gifts, on January 3rd, 1956, the missionaries established a camp they called Palm Beach. It was a sandbar in the thick, sweltering jungles along the Kururay River, just a few kilometers from one of the Warani settlements. But on January 8th, 1956, as they went out to finally meet them after they had given them gifts, Warani tribesmen came out with their spears and killed all five men, speared them to death, and left them to die in the river. Many of them had wives and little children. Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, Roger Yudarian, speared to death. News spread. Even Life magazine published a story. But the most remarkable thing about this story is after they were martyred, Elizabeth Elliott, Jim's wife, widow, and Rachel Saint said, "We're going to go live with the Aucas and the Warani people, the people that had speared the men to death." And they went and lived. They moved. Elizabeth Elliott had her daughter moved to the tribe that killed her husband. She lived among them, was not killed, and hordes of Waranis came to faith in Jesus Christ. Even those who had plunged the spears into the men that day on the river. What kind of a love for the lost must one have to return to their husbands, murderers, and live among them? Evangelize them. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish I myself were accursed, separated from Christ. Everyone you interact with on a daily basis is going to spend forever in heaven or hell. Father in heaven, thank you that we have been given the clear and the good news of how to be rescued from the hell we deserve. And that is throwing ourselves in childlike faith on the loving, exalted, risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave. I pray that not a single one of us listening to this would leave here without confessing our sin to you, O God, calling out to Christ in our hearts for you to save us. Thank you, Father, as your word says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That, Lord Jesus, that you yourself died once for all, the just or the unjust, to bring us to God. Father, give us a heart for the lost. Help our lives to be useful to you, to be salt and light. And would you use us even in this brief time in this small place of Western Wyoming and to bring people the most important news, greatest love in the universe, and that's faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.